All right, would you open up your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10? Hopefully you're starting to get a little crease mark in Joshua since we've been there for several weeks now, and we're going to continue there through the end of July. I'm going to read our passage this morning that the sermon is going to be based on. Before we get into it, just so that we all can see it in its beautiful entirety, here it is, Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 to 15. Now it came about when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel." So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up. They, with all their armies, encamped by Gibeon and fought against it. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the valiant warriors. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel. And he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. As they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar, "And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day"? There was no day like that, before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. You know the kids I liked least in school? I'm up here. I get to vent a little. It was those skinny, little, scrawny, weak kids that had big mouths and big friends. You know what I'm talking about, right? They'd run their mouths all day at you, but they had really big friends, so you could never do anything about it. Today's passage is actually about that skinny, scrawny, weak kid that's got a really big friend. That's what we're going to be talking about as we continue this series of claiming the promises. Right? That's what we're looking at in Joshua. God made this great promise to Israel. "I promise you that you will have this land." And Joshua is the story of God fulfilling that promise in his people and giving them the land. And today, because some of you had late nights, I heard, I want to just give you the whole main theme of the entire passage right up front. The whole main theme of the entire passage, like you might be able to tell from the title of the sermon, is that the Lord fights for his people. That's it. That's what I'm going to tell you about today. The Lord fights for his people. Now, as we look at the passage, we'll see different ways that the Lord fights for us, and ultimately, we'll see when the Lord fights for us as well. You guys ready to get into it?
Yeah.
All right, so those first few verses, which are full of names and places and locations that you might not have paid attention to, are pretty important for helping us know the scene. First of all, we're introduced to Adonai Zedek, which means Lord of Righteousness. He is king of Jerusalem. Now, if you want to impress your friends, you can tell them that this is the very first time the city of Jerusalem is mentioned in the Bible. It will go on to be the most important city in all of human history, but this is the first time that it is mentioned by name. And when we see Adonai Zedek, he's fearing greatly. Well, the text tells us why. Because Joshua and the Israelites came over across the Jordan. That was a miracle. They defeated all the Amorites east of the Jordan. That was a miracle. They defeated Jericho. That was a miracle. Then they went to defeat Ai, and though it might not have looked like a miracle, it actually was. And then, what did we talk about last week? Anybody? The deception of the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites saw what Joshua and Israel were doing. They saw that they were coming in, conquering the land, destroying everybody, and they said, we should try to make peace with these people. They tricked them. They made peace. More on that, if you want to check it out, you can see last week's sermon. So, if you're visual, your mind might be spinning. So, I decided to give you a map this morning to make it easy. Hopefully, you can see this map. That big blue spot on the bottom right side, that's the Dead Sea. The Jordan River goes up from there to the Sea of Galilee. You can see Gilgal just to the west of the river. That's where Israel is camped. And then they defeated Jericho, they defeated Ai, and then there's Gibeon up there. And the big problem with Gibeon in the eyes of the Canaanites is that Gibeon is the key to the plains and the whole middle of the country. You see it? So they thought they were pretty safe as long as Gibeon was in place. But when Gibeon made peace with Israel, they just realized the floodgates had opened and now they were in trouble. And to put this in perspective, because sometimes it's easy to forget, the entire promised land is the size of New Jersey. Okay? So sometimes, you know, if we were like, hey, somebody's attacking the West Coast, all right, cool, there's a lot of territory between them and us, we're fine. They have to get past the Rockies. No, this is the state of New Jersey. That's the size of land that we are talking about here. So it's like 15 miles from Jerusalem to Gibeon. And so the king of Jerusalem gathers the kings of four other royal cities, and he says, get all your armies together. Let's go. This problem with Israel's got to be solved once and for all. And here's what we're going to do. We're not going to attack them directly. We're going to attack Gibeon. It doesn't say why, but best guess is probably to send a message to all the other Canaanites. Hey, you don't want to make peace with Israel because then you become our enemy. So they head over there to make war. Now, you have to understand this. Sometimes it's easy to get it backwards in our head and think that Israel is this big, bad, conquering nation that wants to come in and bully these little, bitty nations in the Promised Land. It's actually the exact opposite. Israel is a small and rather insignificant nation compared to all the nations that are in the Promised Land. When the spies come back and report to Israel, when Moses first sends them out in Numbers 13:28, this is their report. They say to the Israelites, nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. They have lots of weapons, big walls. Some of them might have even had moats. We don't know, but the point is they were incredibly hard to take. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses tells the Israelites, guys, God is sending you against a bunch of nations that are bigger than you. But don't lose heart. Right? The inhabitants of the Promised Land, those nations, as far as number of people, larger. As far as size of the people, taller. As far as the weapons, the walls, everything, they had it. And Israel was told to go in and beat them. Now, sometimes we have a little bit of a problem with the destruction of the inhabitants of the land by Israel. We could preach whole sermons on that, but I'm just going to say this for starters. Notice they're specifically called the kings of the Amorites. Right? Do you see that in verse something? Somebody tell, come on, your Bible readers, where is it? Thank you. I knew it was there. Okay, I shouldn't lie in a sermon. Thank you. They are the kings of the Amorites. Why? Because the Amorites are the ones that God specifically told Abraham 600 to 800 years before this. This is what he said about them. When Abraham first came to the promised land, Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, he says, "Then in the fourth generation, they," that's Abraham's descendants, "will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God didn't wipe them out because of their ethnicity. God didn't wipe them out because of any reason other than the fact that He is a just and righteous God, and these were people who were sinful and deserved it. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5 makes this abundantly clear. God says, "I'm not wiping them out because of your righteousness, Israel. I can pronounce this judgment on them because of their wickedness." So we see Israel facing a crisis. The five kings of the Amorites in the middle of the hill country gathered together to make war. Instead of fighting them one at a time, they got together and their army had to have been absolutely massive. But what we're going to see in the rest of the text as we walk through it, I'm going to show you five ways that God fights for us. By seeing how he fought for Israel. So our first way is actually right there at the end of verse 5. And the first way is that God fights for us by working all things for our good. This is the first way that God fights for us, by working all things for our good. We see that there in verse 5 when it specifically says that the kings went up against Gibeon, and it says very clearly, "they with all their armies." Well, how is that working all things for good? I want you to think about this for a minute. If you didn't study ancient warfare, I'll tell you quick how it works. The wall is the number one defender of the city. The troops are the number two defenders of the city in ancient warfare. When a city had a wall and troops, it would take years to conquer it. As long as they had food and water inside, which most of the big ones did, it would take years. When Jerusalem was attacked by Babylon in 586 BC, it took them nearly 2 years to conquer the city. So if Joshua and the Israelites were going to have to conquer the promised land city by city by city by city, it could have taken them more than one lifetime to do, unless God somehow took all the armies and all the defenders of the big cities and brought them out in the open, so that they couldn't hide behind their walls. You see, they thought they were coming out for a slaughter, and they were right. It was just them who was going to get slaughtered. This is one of my favorite principles in all of Scripture, one of my favorite promises of God, that He will work all things for our good. I didn't make it up. He said it, Romans 8, 28. The Apostle Paul says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Now, let's be clear. This is not saying that everything that happens to you is good. There are things that happen to you that are bad. What this promise means is that God, who is infinitely powerful, all-knowing, right, omnipresent, He is everything. That God is so in control of all things that He will force everything that happens to you in your life to work for your good. No matter how the enemy wants to use it, no matter how the world wants to use it, no matter how your flesh wants to twist it, God will force everything that happens to you in your life to work for your good if you will love Him through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? I am so grateful to have an all-powerful God, aren't you? You know, I saw this in a friend of mine, actually. This was the most pronounced way I've personally ever seen it. He had a very normal life growing up until he was in his mid-teens, at which point his retina started to detach in his eyes, and he lost his sight. He became completely blind. I met him when he was in his 40s, and as we were talking and having conversations, one day he said to me, "Do you know, losing my sight was the best thing that ever happened to me." I said, "How can you say that?" He said, "I was on a terrible path. I was on the path to destruction. I was making all the wrong choices. But then this happened, and God got a hold of me and set me on the right path." Do you see how even in a circumstance like that, God is working all things for our good? He's doing that in your life. Let's take a look at our second principle, second way of seeing how God fights for us. This is in verses 6 through 8. We see that God fights for us by working encouragement for us through His Word. Working encouragement for us through His Word. The men at Gibeon send to Joshua. They say, "Hey, we're under attack. Come help us." Well, they just made a treaty. Is Joshua going to honor it? The answer is yes. Joshua gets up almost immediately and goes. And in the course of going, I love this, he doesn't even have to wait for God. He doesn't have to go to God and say, "God, should I honor my treaty? Should I be a man of my word?" He says, "I made a treaty. We're honoring it. We're going." And on the way, God says, "Do not be afraid." Right? Do not be afraid. And I love that because God gives us amazing encouragement through His Word. Does He still do that today? I hope you know that. I hope you truly know that. I hope you know that, not just in theory, but because you experience it when you read His Word. If you are not reading God's Word for yourself every day, do you have any idea how much encouragement you are forfeiting from God? He wants to speak to you. He wants to tell you, "Don't be afraid. It's okay. I got this. I'm in control. Keep your eyes on me. I'm with you." He wants to tell you these things. Are you willing to listen? Or are you willing to just forfeit the encouragement that God is offering you through His Word? Third way that we see God fighting for His people. This is in verses 9 and 10. We see that God is fighting for His people by working through the ordinary actions of His people. Now stay with me, okay? Theologians spill a lot of ink about this concept, but I just want to make it very simple this morning. Notice in verse 9, Joshua marches all night to get to Gilgal. That's like a 20-mile march, or to get from Gilgal to Gibeon. That's like a 20-mile march, and it's uphill about 3,000 feet. And he marches his troops all night to get there. What does that mean? No sleep, no rest, no nothing. But he does it because right before that, God said, "Don't worry, I'm giving them to you."
So Joshua goes, marches the troops, and in verse 10, interestingly enough, if you notice the words there, it says, "And the Lord confused them before Israel, and he slew them." This is God. It says God was slaying the Amorites. God was slaughtering the Amorites. God was striking down the Amorites. And yet, if we go just a little further to the second half of verse 11, we see that there were more who died from the hailstones, more on that in a minute, than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So verse 10 says God was doing it. Verse 11 says it was the sons of Israel with their swords who were doing it. So which one was it? Go ahead. Both. Both working together. Was it God? Was it the Israelites? Yes. This is absolutely essential to understand. Because people easily fall into one of two ditches when it comes to understanding how God and people relate to each other. Either they fall into the one ditch that says, well, God isn't acting, therefore I need to. Or they fall into the other ditch that says, well, God is doing it, so I don't need to. Do you see what they have in common? Right? They're both wrong. They are both wrong, and we can't fall into that ditch. God, the witness of Scripture, if you go through and you just pay attention, mark every time God works a miracle. Mark in one color when he works a miracle through someone, and mark in another color when he works a miracle without people. And what you'll see is the number of miracles where God works through a person or people is far greater than when he doesn't. God regularly works miracles through other people. There's two great ways of saying this that I've heard in my life. One is the guy on the roof. Maybe you've heard this one. The guy on the roof, it's flooding. He can't get off his roof. The water's rising. He starts praying. A boat comes by and says, "Hey, jump in." He says, "No thanks. I'm waiting for God." Another boat comes by, the water's getting higher, and says, "Get in, get in." He says, "No, I'm waiting for God." Finally, a helicopter comes by, guy's dangling out of it. "Hey, come on, we're here." And he says, "No, thanks, I'm waiting for God." Well, finally, the man drowns. He goes and sees God, and he says, "Why didn't you save me?" And God says, "I sent you two boats and a helicopter." Right? What more do you want? But the other side of that, and this is one of my favorite sayings that I remember. I heard this as a teenager, so this is how long this has stuck with me. This pastor said, "There's no use leaning on a shovel and praying for a hole." Right? God is working, so therefore we are working too, and God is working through us. And because we can have that confidence, because we can have the assurance of knowing that God is working through us and that he's at work, it should encourage us to work and help other people, shouldn't it? It's your sinful flesh that would tell you anything else. Either you can't trust God or be lazy and don't worry about anyone else. So that's number three. God is fighting for us by working through the ordinary actions of his people. Number four, God is fighting for us by working miracles. And this is very clearly seen in three miracles that God works in this passage. Miracle number one is in verse 10. He confounded the kings of the Amorites before the Israelites. That means God literally brought confusion into their minds, into their midst, so they couldn't stand as one. They couldn't fight. They couldn't organize. God confused them. And because of that, the Israelite force, which remember is still smaller than the Canaanite force, was able to not only beat them, but beat them so bad they ran fleeing for their lives. The second miracle is the one where, as they're running, there's about a 30-mile stretch of road they're running down from Beth Horon to Azekah. And in that 30-mile stretch of road, God is hurling hailstones from heaven at them. It doesn't say a whole lot about the hailstones, but if they're anything like the ones that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 16, during the tribulation, when God is pouring out the seventh bowl of his wrath on mankind, it tells us those hailstones are 100 pounds apiece. No wonder it was doing such damage. The hailstones killed more people than the Israelite swords. But I love that God is specific in his targeting, right? It doesn't say that everybody on that path died, just the Amorites. The Israelites still pursued them and didn't get hit by a single hailstone, or so we're told. So that's the second miracle. And the third miracle is probably the most famous of the whole section. Joshua prays and asks God to let the sun stand still so they can continue the battle, right? Because back then, you know, they didn't have flashlights, they didn't have headlights. It gets dark out and you got to stop the battle because you can't tell who's yours and who's theirs. So you have to stop fighting. So Joshua says, no, Lord, we've got him. We've got him on the ropes. We've got him on the run. Let the sun stand still in the sky so we can finish the victory so they can't run back to their cities and it won't take us years to defeat them. And God answers. The sun stands still in the middle of the sky and doesn't set. Now, friends, you have to know this about the Christian faith. The Christian faith makes sense. It is absolutely the best intellectual option for a faith I've ever come across in my own personal life. Every other option falls short as I have studied them. But the Christian faith is not primarily about what intellectually makes sense to you. The Christian faith is primarily about a God who works miracles. And if you have problems with miracles, if you think, well, I don't know, maybe that's true, maybe that's not right, you would not believe. This is the most contested section in all of Joshua, where scholars debate, what actually happened? Was it real? Was it hyperbolic? Was it historic? Is it a poem? What actually happened to the sun? There's no way it could have stood still. The tidal waves alone would have blah, blah, blah. This is a faith of miracles. And in fact, there would be no Christian faith if there was no miracles. Because our entire faith is based on one big, giant miracle, isn't it? Doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile? That's the miracle that started it all. That's why we have hope. That's why we have a reason to rejoice in the Lord, because Christ rose from the dead. He was crucified for our sins. God raised him from the dead in glory and power for our new life. Great news, isn't it? We believe in a faith of miracles, and God is working miracles to fight for you. All right, last one. Last one. We believe that God is fighting for us by working in answer to prayer. Does verse 14 to you sound like absolutely surprised? Like the author, probably Joshua, who wrote it, still couldn't believe what he actually witnessed that day. There was no day like that, before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And yet, we know that God listens to our prayers. We know that God responds. Joshua was not, by the way, saying God never listens to prayers again after this day. He was saying that God never made the sun stand still again. We are told repeatedly in the New Testament that God listens to our prayers, that our prayers matter. Mark chapter 11, verse 24, our Lord says, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and they will be granted to you. In John 15, 7, he says, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. The Apostle John, when he wanted to encourage the believers in his first letter, writes this in chapter 5. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Now, this isn't just carte blanche to say you can ask God for anything you want and he'll give it to you automatically. It doesn't work like that. It's got to be in the name of Jesus according to the will of God. It's got to be in his will. But when you ask in his will, you can expect that he will do it. Amazing. So do you pray like that's true? You know, I love our church's prayer chain. We get prayers that come out every week. And it is, I'll tell you what, it is surprising to me. Surprising. I've gotten to this point in the last 2 years. It surprises me when the thing we've been praying for doesn't happen. It's amazing how many times we pray as a church and God answers. If you're not on the prayer chain, if you want to be on the prayer chain, you just email office@monroebiblechurch.org. You can get on the prayer chain. You can send your prayer requests there so others can be praying for you, because God fights for us by answering prayers. Let me wrap this all together now. This whole passage, I've tried to show you different ways that God fights for us. By working all things for our good, by working encouragement for us through his word, by working through the ordinary actions of his people, by working miracles, by working in answer to prayer. But we have to remember the context of the passage in order to remember when these promises always apply. Right? Hopefully you remember this. A text without a context is just a pretext. If you take the Bible out of its context, you can use it to justify anything your sinful heart desires. So let's locate it in its context, because in the context of Joshua chapter 10, we are specifically talking about how God fights for his people as they seek to accomplish his mission. For the Israelites, the mission was pretty straightforward. Go take the land. And as they did that, as they were doing that in faith, God fought for them. Do we have a simple, straightforward mission today, church?
Yes.
I was giving you time to think about it. Yeah. We have got a remarkably simple and straightforward mission from the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, verse 19. He says, go and make disciples. That's our mission. So when we are on the Lord's mission, we can trust that the Lord is fighting for us. This is why one of our core values, well, I'm sorry, not a core value, one of our marks of an everyday disciple. When we sat down and said, I think there's four things that are really like highlights of what it means to be an everyday disciple of Christ. One of them is to be an intentional disciple maker. Well, what does that mean? This is how we say it. Can you say of yourself, I pursue relationships with other people to help them grow in or begin their walk with Christ? That's what it means to be an intentional disciple maker. You pursue relationships with other people on purpose to help them begin or grow in their walk with Christ. See, the basic principle that I want to give you here, what the whole sermon is all about today, really, is that as we are on the mission of God, we can trust that the Lord fights for us. I want to end with one last story from my own life when I saw something like this happen. I was 16 years old, and I got my first real adult job. I was working as a teller at a bank, and I had no idea what I was doing. I was young. I was awkward. Thank goodness I'm not now. And I was working in the drive-up, and you got to talk through the little microphone things to talk to the people in their cars. And there was a guy who came through and wanted me to do something, and I couldn't do it. And I was really nervous because he had a lot of money. And I don't know if you know this, but people that have a lot of money generally think you should do what they want you to. And so he had a lot of money, and I was super nervous, so I went to my boss, and I said, hey, this is what he wants me to do. And he said, you can't do it. I said, well, I know that, and you know that. He's not going to know that. And he said, you're going to have to go tell him. I said, I don't want to. That's scary. He said, go do it. I hired you to do the job. Do the job. That means you got to tell him this. He sent me on a mission. He said, you have to go relay the information. Super nervous. I would walk back, got up to my little microphone, and I said, oh, sir, I'm really sorry, but I think that's how I talked when I was 16. I can't do this thing that you want me to do. I'm really sorry. Oh, he did not like that. And he started yelling at me. He actually started cursing me out right there in the drive-up. And I didn't know what to do. But then I heard it. The deep, booming, authoritative, confident, commanding voice of my boss, who was standing behind me at a different microphone, saying, you will not talk to my employee that way. And if you insist on acting like this, I will close your accounts and mail you a check. Do I make myself clear? I didn't know my boss followed me in, but you see what he did? He gave me a mission, but then he came with me to fight for me on the mission. And that's what our God does for us. Father, I thank you so much. I praise you that you are the God who fights for us, that you give us a great mission of making disciples, but that you do the fighting. Lord, help us be faithful in the ways that you call us. Help us to be faithful to intentionally pursue relationships with other people, to help them get to know Christ or to grow in their current walk with him. We know that this is your work. We know that this is your battle, and we are grateful, Father, and we rejoice, and we take comfort in knowing that you fight for us. In Jesus' name, amen.